So let's talk about 2 Corinthians. We took a summer break from the New Testament. We studied the book of Daniel. I know for some of us it was a little bit more difficult, you know, the first time going through a book of prophecy. But now we're back to a new book, 2 Corinthians. And historically, this epistle or the letter was written probably about 56 A.D. I always like to give a basis or some kind of context, at least historical. I think it's always appropriate to gain a context in a book that you're about to study, because the times that they lived in and the times that we lived in are two different times. And back then, this is about 25 years after Jesus ascended to heaven. And if you go back to a historical timeline, you go to the book of Acts. You have a number of chapters, 17, 18, 19, 20. You'll find where Paul is in the book of 2 Corinthians. You know, he stayed in Corinth. It's interesting about how he arrived. If you guys remember how he arrived in Corinth, he was about to stay in Asia, right? And the Holy Spirit says, no, not now. Now, later on, they did go to Asia. And a man appeared to him, a vision to come over to Greece. And they went to Philippi, they went to Thessalonica, they went to Athens, they went to Corinth, and that's how it happened. He went to Athens, eventually went to Athens, and he preached to the guys on Mars Hill. We've been at Mars Hill. It's kind of interesting. It's just a flat rock, but they would be the debaters up there, and they would debate all about the issues of the time. And Paul really did not have a lot of success there, so he drifted south, and he landed in Corinth. So he's in Corinth. He meets Priscilla and Aquila, and they really start the church in Corinth. And it became, and he ends up staying for about 18 months in Corinth, establishes the church, this wonderful couple, Priscilla and Aquila. Eventually, though, after establishing the church, he moves across now into Asia, back to Ephesus, across the Aegean Sea. You guys have heard of the Greek Isles, right? Beautiful Greek Isles. That's the area that he was in. He actually went from Greece to Turkey, modern day Turkey, into Ephesus. But it's beautiful there. Some of the pictures up there are from our trip out there. So just a beautiful area. He's in Ephesus for a while, establishing the church there. He gets a note from the church. Things are not going well in Corinth. Things are not going well. There's immorality in the church. There's bickering. There's fighting. Christians are suing each other in the courts, in the secular courts there. So in Ephesus, Paul writes his first letter to Corinth. And we went through that. I don't know, beginning of the summer we started Daniel, so we ended somewhere in June on 1 Corinthians. And he writes to the Corinthian church, trying to correct all the different problems, sometimes with a little punch, sometimes with a little rebuke. And like I said, you can read all this in Acts 18, 19, and 20. And when he actually writes to them, he says this: I'm going to tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door is open to me, and there are many adversaries. So the first letter to the Corinthian church contained a lot of sharp rebukes. Immorality. They should have kicked the guy out of the church for sleeping with his mother-in-law. The Christians shouldn't be suing each other. They should get together. They should make amends with each other. And the fighting and the bickering is like, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, you know. Well, we're all of Jesus Christ. So he tries to correct a lot of the problems, but he ends up rebuking the church pretty firmly. So in Ephesus, Paul writes his first letter to the Corinthian church, correcting all those problems. Paul mentions in his first letter he wants to visit Corinth again, but like I just read, there was opportunities in Ephesus that he couldn't leave. He just couldn't leave right off the bat. The first letter to the Corinthian church contains all these rebukes, and there's evidence that some of the reproofs that he gave to the church did not go well. You know, if you ever had to confront a brother or a sister or somebody, or, you know, to correct them, it generally doesn't go well in the beginning. It really doesn't go well. But there's some evidence that it did not sit well with some of the people that were actually causing the problems in the church. And there's also evidence that it alienated parts of the church against Paul. But we also find that there were good-hearted people there, people that really knew the Lord, people that really sought the Lord, that had the Lord in their heart. And we find out that they eventually, as a church, as leaders, and then as congregation, they received the rebuke and things begin to turn around. You know, correction's kind of a funny thing. Nobody likes to be corrected. I don't like to be corrected. I've had people correct me at work. I've had people correct me in the Lord. I've had my wife correct me a few times. And nobody likes to be corrected. But, you know, it's necessary. It really is necessary. And it needs to be recognized in our life that God will, at different times, correct you in your path. He needs to. He is God. He knows the path he wants to set you on. And as Christians, no one is outside of God's correction. We're not perfect people. All of us know that, you know. But we need to recognize when God is correcting us. Sometimes correction comes from circumstances. You begin to, you know, maybe the circumstances of your life begin to pile up. Me and my wife were talking about that the other day, how things tend to pile up and you begin to recognize that maybe the Lord's doing something. Maybe you got money problems, job problems, marriage problems. You always got kids problems. And often corrections in disguise, they're in disguise to you and to me, and that God allows them. Now, sometimes corrections come through other people, and it's always hard to be corrected by our peers, though the Bible encourages us to be accountable to one another, to confess our sins one to another, to be accountable to each other, to, you know, and you don't want to go blabbing your sins to everybody, but if you got a good friend, a good brother or sister in the Lord, you know, to be able to talk about those things. And sometimes corrections come to what we call chastisement of the Lord. I don't know, have you guys ever been directly chastised of the Lord? I have been. I know what it feels like. And I'll tell you what, it's correction from God, directly from God. Someone once asked me how I know when I'm being chastised by the Lord versus other things. You will know. You will know. It's in your spirit, you know, and it's probably the sharpest rebuke that you can get when you're being chastised by the Lord, because you know, first of all, he's right. He is right. And so you will know. But correction directly from God, I think, is the most cutting rebuke. You might say God hits the nail right on the head all the time. He knows exactly what we need. You know, I've experienced this in my life over the years. And maybe God reveals an attribute in me that he wants to correct, you know. And chastisement by the Lord, you know, just telling me, I want to prune this out of your life. I want to, I'm holy, so you be holy. That's what he says to us. Now, not all chastisement, though, or not all correction or situations are, they're not all corrections. You can have trials without corrections. I mean, you can't beat yourself up. You don't want to badger yourself all the time needlessly, you know. But we need to be open to the Lord's verse. So this book is really, is a confirmation that the first book and the first problems in the Corinthian church are being corrected. That's what's happening with it. But correction is an opportunity to grow in the Lord. And what I have found that when people do say things to me, or when God says something to me, or my circumstances say something to me, I find it important to be humble in that, to accept the responsibility. And humility is always a safe bet. Whenever you resist correction or pride, you're always going to get into more trouble. That's what it's about. It says, poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards a rebuke will be honored. That's in Proverbs chapter 13. Now, in saying all that, I wanted to get that because that's the last book. That's 1 Corinthians. That's all about that. And saying that, 2 Corinthians is about affirmation. Affirmation's important, too. It's about affirming the church after they have received the correction from Paul in 1 Corinthians. As peer-to-peer correction, it's kind of a delicate one when the problems that have that we have with this is sometimes we forget to affirm people after maybe that we do make that correction or that approach. Affirmation demonstrates to others that we really care. We do it with our kids all the time. We correct them, and then we affirm them. I remember, just as my daughter was a toughie. She's still a toughie, by the way. She was a toughie, and you could correct her, and she would cry and cry and cry, and then all of a sudden, there was time you could affirm that. You could say, yay, we love you. We just, don't want you to do those things. So, but, as parents, we know how that is. We know how after a child is corrected, we need to affirm them. And that's the godly way. That is what God does with us. After the chastisement, always God comes in with encouragement. I mean, that's routine in my life. When he corrects me, he affirms me. He tells me, okay, now you're on the right path. And Paul, in the second epistle, he wants to mend the breach that the rebukes that he had toward the church, he wants to amend that, but he's not apologizing for the rebuke. He just wants to establish his true love. He cares about this church. He established the church, and he cares about the Corinthian church and all its members. Now, you'll see that all the way through this book, you'll see comfort. It's spread around all 13 chapters, one way or another. Nice thing about Paul, he does talk about it a little bit, but then he lets it go. And that's one thing, also we need to learn about, toward others, is that we need to let things go. I want to focus today on, as we introduce the 2 Corinthians, and there's three things we're going to look at. We're going to look at his greeting, we're going to look at the God of all comfort, and then we're going to look at the purpose of comfort, and this is about affirmation. So let's look at Paul's greeting. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is in Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia, grace to you and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we overlook the obvious, but even in Paul's, he's got the standard greeting, grace and peace, but there's always great theology in the Word of God. Also in verse 1, he affirms himself as being an apostle of Jesus Christ. The Corinthians at one point in 1 Corinthians, they debated that, whether he was an apostle, whether he was, the great teacher. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This is determined by God. I get a kick out of the many ministers you see who call themselves apostles. I don't believe that there is any more apostles when we talk about the 12 apostles of the early church. It's quite apparent to me that the apostles were segregated to the initial 12 and then extended to Paul at his conversion. He saw Jesus and he was converted. And it's a commission by Jesus Christ very specifically and by the will of God specifically. That gift is not expanded into our times. Now, you have people, good leaders, great leaders, leaders of denominations. Those are, good men, but not apostles. That gift was, you see it in Revelation 21. He says, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them the names of the 12 apostles. So you see that, the apostles of the Lamb. So Paul is with Timothy when he's writing this letter. And the letter is written specifically to the Corinthian church, but generally to that little Greek peninsula, the southern peninsula of Achaia. And Achaia is generally the southern part of the Greek peninsula. Corinth is kind of at the top of that southern part and goes down. But there was a common practice back then when the apostles, or they would distribute these letters, 1 Corinthians, Titus, Peter wrote a few, different things like that. When they would distribute these things and the gospels, they would go to maybe a specific church, but then the church would either copy it or just pass it along so it can infiltrate all the churches and they could get the teaching. A lot of our doctrine, a lot of the doctrine of the church today is based on all the epistles. So it was a common practice to pass, you might want to say pass the ammunition, right? I mean, it was a common practice. So he says what? With all the saints who are in Achaia. So grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this grace and peace, a very common salutation in Paul's letters to the different churches. Peter used it once in 2 Peter. He says grace and peace. But, you know, there's great purpose and design in the salutation. I don't look at anything in the Bible. I don't take anything for granted. I don't take, you know, the salutations. I don't take the genealogies, any of that stuff. If you dig into it, you'll see riches in those things. So Peter used it also, like I said, in the second epistle. Grace to you means God's favor. God's favor. And whenever we speak of grace, we say it's the unmerited or unearned favor that God bestows upon his children. You can't earn it. It isn't something you can. I think I'm going to pray for a lot of times here. I'm going to read a lot of verses. No. Grace to you is absolutely free. It's unearned. You cannot earn it. You cannot. It is the nature of God to have that grace upon your life. It's the favor we don't deserve, yet it is the favor of God. You know, when we receive the grace of God in our lives, we receive the goodwill of God. You know, the angels preaching the gospel, goodwill what? Toward men. And that's Jesus Christ, when he came, he demonstrated the grace of God, dying for all of our sins. We couldn't earn it, and you can't pay for it. Your sins are too great to pay for it. But he did it because of the grace of God. So when we receive the grace of God in our life, we receive the goodwill of God. And something happens when we receive the grace of God. I remember early on, in my walk with the Lord, just feeling that flood of grace on my life, you know, just the humbleness and just the purity, and you know you didn't deserve it. You know you didn't, you know. Matter of fact, there was often times in the middle of my sinning, God would just bestow his grace upon me when I was coming to him. So there's something that happens when we receive his grace, his favor. And God's favor is toward us. He says, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, my wife explains this. If you ever listen to her testimony, she'll tell you this, that when she speaks about her conversion, when she prayed to receive the Lord and to receive his grace, she said a great heavy burden just completely lifted off of her life. She felt it. She felt that grace. She felt the peace of God. She experienced the peace of God. A peace that the Bible says passes all understanding, all comprehension. It's something you can't really understand. A peace that the Bible says guards our heart, you know? I mean, it guards our heart from the world, from the wickedness of the world. A peace that is a direct result of the grace of God. You know, Colossians commands us to let the peace of God rule in our heart. Do you ever think about that? The peace of God, let it rule in your heart. How many times have we let anxiety, troubles, trials, confusion reign in our hearts? But, you know, Colossians commands us to let the peace of God rule in our heart. That means it's champion. It's above everything else. It's above your trials. It's above your tribulation. It's above that trouble that you had all day long. So it's a peace that guards our heart. And our minds through Jesus. Now, the only way we really receive the peace of God is through the grace of God. That is the first thing that enters into our life, is the grace of God, that favor, and then the peace of God follows. So by no means is this salutation a common, dear so-and-so. It's not. There's a lot there. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we look at the God of all comfort. A lot of this today is about the Father. Speaking about the Father, and we speak about the Son, we speak about the Holy Spirit, but he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. You know, Paul here shines his attention on God the Father. He is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. You know, the general definition of comfort is to soothe in a time of affliction or distress. That's the dictionary, the common dictionary definition. But the biblical definition tells us that God the Father is the direct source, the direct source of the relief in times of afflictions or distress. You know, you think about when you go through trials, well, the best thing that could happen to me is this thing could go away. But what happens when it doesn't go away, you know? And what I'm saying here is God himself is the source of relief. It's not the knocking off the trial. It's not the, taking the trials away. God himself is the source. And we're going to talk about that a little bit toward the end of the service. So the biblical definition of comfort is God himself. He becomes our hiding place. The scriptures talk about that we can go into a hiding place from the cares and the anxieties of the world, and he would give us peace. Bullets can be flying outside. Everything could be happening. All the trials, all the tribulation could be happening. But when we go into that hiding place of God, it's just the peace just comes over us. He becomes our hiding place. The circumstances might not change. You might not get words of comfort. Generally, you know, they have limited value. People can, you know, they comfort you, they can cheer you up, but they really do have limited value. Sometimes God doesn't remove the adversaries in our life, but God's presence himself is the spiritual ointment that brings relief. If I could emphasize anything in that, is God is our comfort. God is our comfort. The word comfort is parakletos. It's a Greek word, and it literally means to walk along side of you. And blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. So God himself walks alongside of us. And he does this, and Jesus told us that we would have a paracletos or a comforter by giving us the Holy Spirit. The Father's presence by the Holy Spirit. You know, in the Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit is called directly the comforter. You know, I've often acknowledged in prayer that if I know that God is with me, and you guys know what I'm talking about. Do you ever have this where you know God is with you? You can pretty much do anything. I can do all things to Christ Jesus. But it's nice to be able to have the presence of God alongside. So he walks alongside, and that's a promise by Jesus. He is the God of all comfort. And his presence itself is the spiritual medicine. And I will always need this to be, you know, his presence is all sufficient in everything. Now, the obvious purpose of comfort is that we might experience his peace and presence. What is the purpose of comfort, though? You know, God's desire is that we would experience his presence. And his presence is, in essence, it brings, you know, the good things right there. His presence is what brings comfort into our life. But how extensive is this comfort? Look at verse 4. It says, who comforts us in what? All our tribulation. That's all. So how much is all? I mean, it's everything, right? He comforts us in all of our tribulations. It's not limited. It's not held back. It's not just a little slice of the pie. But he comforts us in all of our tribulations. So it's all-inclusive. Any situation, any circumstance you find yourself in, he is able to comfort us. And that could mean at the height of the worst trial in your life. It's all-inclusive, any situations, all circumstances experienced, because he can do that. Here's the promise to the believer of an all-encompassing comfort in any situation or circumstances. And he does this by coming alongside that we might experience his presence and his peace. Now, we need to look beyond the relief of a circumstance. We need to look beyond the unanswered prayers, because we do pray and sometimes our prayers are not answered right away. We need to trust him in the absence of all the comforting words, because sometimes we don't have that filtering into our lives. And to view and to experience himself is the source of your comfort. He is the comfort. It's not the lack of tribulation. It's not the removal of the circumstances, but he is himself the comfort. Now, God, he might change your circumstances, and often he does. He might remove the adversity in your life, and he might send you, by the word of God or by brothers or sisters, he might send you words of comfort. I've had one of the wonderful things about fellowship, and I think fellowship is very underrated. It's really important in our life that we have good fellowship. We have just a wonderful group of people here. And I can go into after the service, I could have things on my mind, and it's amazing. Someone will say something to me, and it is exactly what I need. So those words of comfort. So he might send words of comfort through the word or through people. But can I say that those things are often, those are training wheels of faith. God wants us solely depend on him. I don't know if you really understand that, the depth of that. To completely depend on him and to trust him in all those circumstances. His presence alone is sufficient for all things. And that is accessed by faith, by a faithful God who will never leave you. Jesus says, I won't leave you. I won't leave you. I love the fact that when he talks about someone trying to take you out of the Father's hand, how can you go against the Father, you know? Now, I don't know if you, and you guys have heard me say this probably multitude of times, do you know that everything that passes into your life must first pass through the Father's hands? It must be allowed by God to come to you. And sometimes we don't understand those things when they do come to us. But there's also, you know, there's also a secondary reason to receive God's comfort. And this goes into maturity. It says in verse 4, it says, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, and this is another reason, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You guys get that? So we are comforted so we can comfort others. You know, I have personally found very hard circumstances in life to be useful later to share with people. Amazing circumstances, things that happen in my life, and all of a sudden I'm sitting down having a cup of coffee with somebody and they say, you know, this happened to me. And man, I know exactly how you feel. I know what happened. So we experience the comfort of God that we might pass it on to others in the same respect that God has passed it on to us. Forgiveness is like that too. I was talking to somebody about forgiveness this week. God forgives us, so we should forgive others. God comforts us, so we should comfort others. I find comfort in the fact that the suffering, the tribulations that I experience in my own life now become a purpose later on. There's significance in your suffering. That's what it is. It's amazing that you go through that drenching trial that, you know, where you just feel like running away. You guys have never felt that way, right? Ever? You just want to run away. You just want to get away from it all. But what I have found is that the comfort that I experience in that, or the suffering first, and then the comfort, that now becomes a purpose for others. And that's really cool. Isn't it a lot better if God came up to you and say, hey, you know, Linda, you're going to go through this really, really difficult trial, but you're welcome. You will, by the way, you know that, you know. So, but down the road, you're gonna hook up with Janine, and she's going to be really down, and you're going to be able to pass that comfort to her. You're going to be able to pass that comfort to her. Now, the question I asked Linda, would you go through that if you could help her? And automatically, it becomes significant in your life. It becomes purposeful. It does help to have a significant role later on toward people. When you think about Jesus, he is thinking about us. He's thinking about, if I don't die for all of us, nobody's going to ever go to heaven. Everybody's going to experience hell in eternity. They need forgiveness of sin. So that drove him on. It says that, I always like that scripture, that he set his face toward Jerusalem right at the end to be able to go through what he knew was going to be great suffering. And we can't even imagine the suffering he went through. He went through, you know, a lot of people had nails in their hands and their feet and spears in their side and all these. They broke the legs of some of these, you know, crucifixion things. But we have no idea what happened when all wrath was poured out on Jesus because of our sins. So that's so much deeper than what we probably could ever imagine. So suffering has significance later on to others. You know, and one of the interesting things, I have never met a suffering Christian that first of all wasn't tempered and strong and always willing to help other people. I've never met a Christian, a suffering Christian, somebody that's gone through a whole lot that did not bring benefit to other people. And I could speak about some people here in the church that's on top of. I remember early on and at different stages in my life, not understanding that tremendous trial I experienced. You know, the first question you always ask, why, right? You ask, why is this happening in my life? Why is this, you know, this trial going on in my life? And why is it going on forever and ever? And often during those periods of time when I was a younger Christian, literally I would want to curl up in a ball and just get away from it all. And not understanding that the suffering that I was going through at this stage of my life was for others later. That's what it was about. You know, I needed God's comfort more than I could give to others at the time, but now I understand it. The same comfort that I'm comforted with can now be passed on to others around me. So I mentioned earlier, we pass the ammo to each other, right? We have a fight that's a hard fight. And the devil likes to crush us. His biggest weapon is the sword of discouragement. It really is. You guys ever wake up in the morning and things were going pretty good the day before, and you wake up and all of a sudden, man, you just feel this heavy discouragement in your life? And that's the devil. That is the devil. God wants to walk alongside of us. You know, I know in the depth of my sin, and kind of admit my immorality, my drinking, my drugs, my partying, it was healed in one day. One day it was healed. Boom. Never went back to it. Never cared to. And believe me, I was a pretty big partier and stuff. But I know that incredible miracle that God has done in my life, those things, those strange and very beautiful miracles that he does, those rescues, those healings in my life, I can impart to other people. I can say, God can do it. God can do it in your life because I've experienced it. I've experienced the comfort and the rescue of God, and now I can pass that on to you. But he sustained me during that time. I was so shaky in the beginning. I did not have confidence I would make it. There are many times I wondered if I was even a Christian. But over the years, now I stand here as a witness of his great deliverance. And, you know, he can do that. That's why we suffer. That's why we go through trials. Surely he lets us to go through the trials for our own purity, right? I mean, to change us. He doesn't want us. When he comes to you and you come to him and you have a relationship with God, he's going to change you. He wants to change you because you already know all the destructive behavior that you had before in your life and how your life turned out. I mean, my life was a mess. So he wants to change us, but he wants us to change and help change others. And it's only God that can do that change. So with the same comfort that he comforts me, I can now comfort others. And you know what? To me, that means something in my life now. I could go through the suffering a lot easier now than before. And believe me, he kind of notches up the suffering a little bit too. He always keeps us right above water, man, just right there, you know? But you have a real big trial? Okay, you go through it. Whew, I'm out of that one. There he throws up another one. It's a little bit more trusting, more faith, more ability to trust him in it. But one of the things that I can say to everybody here today, you can trust him. You can trust him with your life because he knows exactly what he's doing with your life. He knows all of us very personally. He says that he knows the hairs, how many hairs are on our head. He knows everything about us. And he wants to change us, though, too. And that he wants to be able to bring us into a fuller and richer and more joyful life. That's his goal in this lifetime. We're going to receive all that in heaven. But what we're passing through right now, the Red Sea, get to the other side, he's going to take that wilderness experience and he's going to change us and bring us into that land. So Paul, really here, getting back to the gospel or the epistle here, he's passing the ammo back to the Corinthian church. He says, "For as the suffering of Christ abounds in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." So the consoling or the comforting always outweighs the suffering. Our consolation to others abounds through Christ. We had that ability to go through the suffering because we know that it's going to change us and it's going to give us the ability to help others. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. So just like Jesus went before all of us, and, you know, we go, he went before all of us to carve a path. That's what he did, to carve a path. And then to help others. It's just like that. So I like the fact that he says it's effective for enduring the same suffering. In other words, you can take it more. When you know that this is purposeful in your life and significant, you can take it more. You can take it more. So as we mature, it's easier to endure the tribulations because its significance to others outweighs your personal suffering. How much of that, whoever has kids, how much of that would you suffer for your kids? You would suffer greatly. You would suffer to the point of death for your children. I would. So the same thing here, as we mature, it's easier to endure the tribulation or the tribulations or the circumstances because it becomes significant to other people that you're going to encounter. It might be your family. It might be your children. It might be your grandchildren. It might be your friends. It just might be that guy you meet in the grocery line. All of that is really important. And our hope for you is steadfast because we know that you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation. You will partake of the comforting. But let me make it really clear to all of us here today. If you know the Lord, if you don't know the Lord, all of us suffer in one form or another. But let me make it clear to everybody today, you will not escape the trials and the tribulation and the suffering if you're in the Lord. You won't escape it. I've seen people try and go around it, and they go around it for a while, and then years later, whoop, it comes back. God brings us back to the same point over and over again. It's impossible to escape it because it's part of the Christian DNA is to suffer. You know, people don't like to hear that, but it's true. But the suffering that we experience is so much different than the world. The world, you just suffer. In the Lord, you grow. You grow, and it makes a big difference. And it's part of our walk, but it is part of the reward, too. You suffer, but then you're comforted. So I'm not talking about future rewards in heaven. Surely we have them. Jesus said, great is your reward in heaven. But I'm talking about right now, as we endure suffering, as we endure the trials that God sends our way, and we trust that the Lord is walking beside us, you will experience that suffering, but you're also going to experience really high points of comfort and consolation and joy, and a lot of joy in your life. If you remember, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, there's a great effective door open to me in Ephesus. So he's kind of changing the subject here. He says, there's many adversaries. Now, here's a fact, a Christian fact. Well, we've talked about a few Christian facts. Christians will suffer. Christians will be comforted. But here's another fact. If you're on a spiritual journey, you're going to experience spiritual opposition from the enemy. You will. People don't understand that there is a real devil. There's real temptation. There's real worldly things that go against you. There's people that will mock you. There's people that will persecute you. But wherever there's spiritual opportunity, you guys ever kind of get it down to a point and say, I really need to seek the Lord, okay? And what happens right away? Tons of opposition. It's just phenomenal how it happens. You begin to sense growth or opportunities, the devil will dare to oppose you. And this is what Paul's experiencing. Here Paul reminds them of what happened in Ephesus. So he had this great opportunity, couldn't come to the church. He says, I have this incredible opportunity with the gospel, but we have a lot of trouble. So this is back in Acts also, if you want to read it, back in chapter 18, 19, 20. For we do not want to be you to be ignorant, brethren, for our trouble which came to us in Asia, we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. So Paul's ministry became so effective in Ephesus that they interrupted the commerce of these little silver idol statues that the tradesmen were manufacturing. You go to Ephesus and, you pick up a t-shirt, you pick up a little idol, a little silver idol. What happened is Paul's preaching in Ephesus came to such a sharp point that people stopped buying. We were on a cruise in the Mediterranean with, probably about 500 people. That was that cruise, by the way, there. And nobody, the bars shut down on the cruise ship. Nobody went to the bars. We are all coffee addicts, but that's a different story there, it really is. Sometimes, what we do in the Lord interrupts the devil. So Paul's ministry became so effective that these tradesmen that manufactured the statues caused a riot in the city, an uproar in the whole city. In Acts, it says that they were full of wrath. They cried out. They kept on crying out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Diana was their goddess, their false goddess. And it happened. Great is Diana of the Ephesians for 2 hours. And The whole city was full of confusion. They seized some of the Christians. And like I said, it went on for a couple hours. Often as Christians, as we walk with the Lord, we're going to disrupt the secular society in our circle. You know, you become kind of the one that nobody wants to be around after a while. You know, party pooper. That's what you are. You're a party pooper. So often as Christians, we just walk in the Lord. We disrupt this, you know, secular society. I remember reading the Scottish revivals in the 1800s. Some of them were so intense that the whole town would come to Christ. The whole town. The Lord was moving greatly. And it would shut down a lot of the illegal stuff. The prostitution, the pubs and all that stuff. It would shut down all that stuff. So in Paul's time, though, it was such an intense scene that even to the point they said that they feared of their life. That's how bad it was. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raised the dead, who raises the dead. So they were thinking that this is it, but God's going to have to raise the dead, who delivered us from such a great death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that the thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So Paul experienced this. You know, Paul was beat up so many times. He was kind of whipped and caned and imprisoned and so many different things. I mean, he kind of lays it out, shipwrecked, all these different things. Jesus said, in this life, we're going to have tribulation. It's a fact, Christian fact. In this life, we're going to have tribulation. And with that, we allow God to be strong on our behalf. We need to be able to let him walk alongside of us. And all that comfort and all the rescues and all that isn't from removing those things, but it's from him himself who walks alongside of us. And then what? We can comfort others. We can comfort others with the same comfort God comforts us. So we've been talking about 2 Corinthians, God's comfort. We looked at Paul's greeting, grace and peace. We looked at the God of all comfort, the God of mercies, the Father of all mercies. And then we looked at the purpose of comfort. You know, you'll find God's comfort weaved together throughout the whole book. I think Paul wants to affirm. He wants to encourage them even after they've gone through some different things. You know, I want to leave you with a challenge this week. And I'm not praying you guys go through trials, believe me. You don't have to pray. You know, I remember somebody saying, you know, I want to grow, so I'm going to pray for trials. Yeah, I wouldn't do that, you know. I mean, because you're going to get them anyways. You're going to get the trials anyways. But I want to leave you guys with the challenge this week. You're going to have tribulations, trials that come up. Don't try and escape them. Instead, look to draw into the presence of God. Look to draw into his presence. Let him be the answer and not the elimination of the trial. You guys understand that, right? It is him. It is he himself is our comfort. Let him be the answer. Let him be the answer to that. And let him, remember, he's the God of what? How much comfort? Oh, great, man. You guys, you get that? You got everything. He's the Father of mercies. And you know what? We do have a hiding place. And it's in his, under his wings, they say, as a chicken. Little chicks go under the wings. That's what we can do. We have a hiding place. Amen?